Now you all can pray for me later on tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. You'll have to bear with me tonight. I love this time of year, but my sinuses don't. So I may have to stop and pause, and I may have to turn this microphone off and gag a little bit. So I'm just going to pray that the Lord will help me during this time tonight. I want to share with you my topics I've rearranged just a little bit. I'm going to cover methodology tonight. I've been assigned to talk about the methodology and the mandate. But I want to reverse those tonight and have a reason for that. I want to talk to you about a methodology that engages the culture. A methodology that engages the culture. Now, before you begin to think to yourself, oh, I wonder what he's going to say, what he's going to talk about, because, you know, methodology is just the way we do things. I want to encourage you in the first part of this message to think about and to look at how we have a rich heritage in the Church of God. We have a tremendous heritage in the Church of God of men and women who understood the message and the movement of the Reformation, and they were very innovative. They were very much on the cutting edge. And I want to follow that up with a text, and I'm going to come around. I promise I will get back to this in just a moment. But it's the Apostle Paul who writes to the Corinthian church. And in this letter he writes to them, if you remember anything about the Corinthian church, they didn't have a lot of commendation, or there wasn't a lot of things Paul was saying, you guys are doing really well. It was really a lot of instruction he was having to give to them. And as he's building upon this instruction, he pauses for a moment and he begins to talk about his right as an apostle. He talks about his authority as an apostle, the freedom that he has, and the achievements that he has. And he stops for a moment and he pauses and says, yet in all that I have and all that I've accomplished, I want to serve others. I want to be a servant to others. And it's in chapter 9, starting at verse 19. I want you to just read along there with me. Paul says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Let me go back and read that just for the emphasis. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Powerful words. Powerful challenge that Paul gives to the church then, and a powerful challenge that you and I have today. Because brothers and sisters, let me just define for you a moment what I mean when I talk about methodology. Methodology in its essence is a set of procedures used to accomplish a task. Or, if you want to look at it this way, another way to look at it is a strategy to fulfill a purpose. Now, every one of us in our churches and our congregations, we have methods, we have procedures, we have things that we do. And the reason we do those things is to accomplish the purpose or the task that God has called us to. He's called us to be a movement. He's called us with a tremendous message, a message that needs to be preached and proclaimed again and again. And so one of the things I do as I approach looking at methodology is that there are some things that will never change. And before I begin, I want you to understand the message of God will never change. It'll never change. It will always be the same. As long as time continues on, as long as man continues down the dark paths of sin, there will always be the need for reformational light to call men and women out of darkness into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. There will always be the need for people to be called into the sanctified life. A life that is not just set apart from the world, but is set apart unto Jesus Christ Himself. Okay? So there's a lot of things as we look at methodologies that we recognize will not change, but there's some will change. There's some methods that will change. The message won't, but the methods will. Now, one of the things I want us to do tonight, and I want to take just a few moments. I may have to speed through a little bit, but please bear with me. As I begin to look into the history of the Reformation movement, and I look back to our beginnings where we had our mornings out of the Holiness Revivals of the 1800s, about 1878, I began to read and begin to study about the beginning of the Reformation movement. Our forefathers and our foremothers who loved the Word of God, who loved the Reformation message, they were people who had a passion to see the world reach for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a people who had a passion to see the condition of the society and the communities in which they lived, and they were willing to be on the cutting edge to reach people. Cutting edge. What does that mean to you? It scares some people. Whenever I talk cutting edge sometimes to the folks where I pastor, they get nervous. And they start saying, oh Lord, what's he going to do this time? What ideas he got this time? But I want to tell you something. When you have a passion to see people's lives change for Jesus, you want to be on the cutting edge. You want to be innovative. Now, I've seen pictures, and you have as well, probably many of you have. If not, I can show you some. I've seen pictures of our early Reformation preachers and ministers, both men and women, by the way. Okay? Some of the most prominent ministers in the beginnings were women. And we've always embraced that and appreciated that the calling of God is not based and limited to the gender, but by the spiritual calling and anointing on a person's life. But when you would see these pictures, and many of them in black and white steels, you know, from the post-Civil War, about 16, 18 years after the Civil War, they don't look very happy. I mean, you know, but you know what? You look at any pictures taken in that day, they don't look very happy at all. You know, it looks like they just heard the worst news in their lives. But don't let what you see fool you about the passion these men and women had for God. You see, anything that they had to work with, and as much as they could, their desire was to preach and to teach and to print the glorious message of the faith once delivered to the saints. From 1881 to 1930, the Church of God was definitely on the cutting edge of methodology that engaged the culture of their day. Let me give you some examples of that. During this time period, the fastest and the most effective way to communicate in our nation was books and newsprint. That was just one of the ways that you would do it. That was the methodology. Today we live in the digital age. We're like, no, it's about being online. It's about emails. Well, yeah, today. But at that time, they founded the Gospel Trumpet. You've heard that name many, many times, again and again. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to print and reprint and disseminate the truths of the Reformation. When they would preach sermons, when they would come up with doctrinal truths about the sanctified life, the reality of the kingdom of God, the essential workings of the Holy Spirit, they wanted those truths to be given to people in the fastest way possible. So they had the Gospel Trumpet published. And the interesting thing is, as the saints would preach and teach in tent meetings in all different cities and communities, they would leave those materials behind that would give guidance and leadership and direction to the folks who were left to minister in those communities and in those areas. During this time of limited mobility among the population in the U.S., our pioneer ministers traveled to the masses. And one of the most enduring methods they used was by the flying evangelist method. How many's ever heard of the flying evangelist method? Here's what it would look like. The saints of God would come into a town or a city or a community, and as they would come in through the main method of transportation, usually on a horse-drawn cart. But they didn't just come in sullen, discouraged, disappointed, broke, worried. They would come in singing, "There is joy in the Lord." That was their rallying cry. "I will sing hallelujah, for there's joy in the Lord. And He fills my heart with rapture as I rest on His Word. I will trust in His promise." And this is honest truth. As they walked through the streets, they would shout, "I am free! Amen. And my blessed, loving Savior, I have sweet victory." And the refrain would go, "There is joy in the Lord. There is joy in the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory, glory. There's joy in the Lord." And all the townspeople would be going, "What in the world's going on?" You see, denominational folks, they had long stopped acting like that. They had gotten sophisticated. They said, no, the church building is where you do that stuff, and it wasn't going on very much there either. But the saints were on fire with a passion. And their methodology was to challenge the culture by saying what they have experienced in Christ. And that's why they would say, there is joy in the Lord. There's joy in the Lord. Now, as our mobility improved in the nation, so did our pioneers' methods of getting the message out. The railroad was seen by many in our nation as being a fad and evil. Did you know that? I've read excerpts of a letter to President Andrew Jackson during the time when the railroad was being put in through the United States. And it was basically telling him how it will be the ruination of mankind in this country. Because God never intended for mankind to go over 15 miles an hour. Now, I just rode here with my father-in-law tonight, and I'm prayed up. Just kidding. They thought it was a fad. This is something that's going to pass away, you know. We shouldn't be involved in this. This is what the culture was saying. But you know what a guy by the name of D.S. Warner was doing? And I read this and I found this in his book, Quest for Holiness and Unity. John W.V. Smith said, Brother D.S. Warner, in 1881, 16 years after the Civil War, elaborated in an article in the Gospel Trumpet entitled, The Salvation Car on a Dream Which He Had. Apparently, it had been developing in his mind for some time to secure a railroad car and fit it out as a traveling evangelist center. Can you imagine that? There was no other religious group in the country that was thinking like that. He wanted a railroad car that would be pulled from coast to coast, and at each whistle stop, they would set up a camp meeting. And they would preach and they would teach, and he would have supply cars with the gospel trumpet printing press and all the other instruments and things that they needed for worship, tents and what have you. This rail car would have ample space, he wrote, for equipment, tents, musical instruments, and room for 6 to 10 evangelists. Can you say innovation? Can you say cutting edge? And rail wasn't the only method of delivering the message. There was also water. In 1893, the most dramatic aspect of the evangelistic work of the early Church of God pioneers was the floating Bethel. How many has ever heard of the floating Bethel? And I can't tell you the number of towns along the Ohio River where the floating Bethel would travel and Church of God congregations dot those shorelines and even into the shore because the saints of God said, if we can't get there by rail, we're just going to get a barge and we're going to make it into a floating auditorium. And they went to preach. And they went to teach. Let me back up for a moment. It was in 1897 that a group of saints came through the railroad from Ashland, Kentucky to Moorhead, Kentucky. They stopped there. There was a stopover. And they had about 24 hours. And they knew that would be just enough time for about 4 meetings. Do the math. They set the tent up. They began to sing, There's Joy in the Lord. And there was 28 people gave their hearts and lives to the Lord at that spring day in April of 1897 that became First Church of God, Moorhead, Kentucky. The first pastor was a woman by the name of Vivian Cecil. It's in our church's archive in history. Our first pastor was a woman. And the church met, and this is in the book, the church met in each other's homes. Isn't that amazing? I have people today that fuss over having life groups in each other's homes when that's where our church started. And when you look into the New Testament church, that's where the church met, in each other's homes. I'm getting ahead of myself. But it was innovation. And not only did we have the floating Bethel, I found something out I didn't know. On the Mississippi River, because there was a desire to reach even further along the waterways in the nation, there was also a boat known as the Gospel Ark. I didn't know anything about the Gospel Ark. That was new to me. I had a guy put me onto it and told me where I could find it. Now, the reason I'm telling you this and the reason I'm bringing these stories up is because we have a rich heritage of being from a group of people who had a passion for the Reformation, who had a passion to preach, teach, print, and have a time of the gospel flowing through people's lives throughout the United States and beyond. into the other parts of the world. And so when we realize where our heritage is, and we can be inspired that they reached their generation, they were able to impact their culture. And so our challenge is today, as we build upon the strength of our heritage and where we have been, and the innovation we've seen our leaders before us have, how will we embrace this culture? How will we impact the culture right now? And I think you would agree with me when I say we definitely need to be engaging the culture we live in. We definitely need to be engaging the culture. Now, this is the moment I make a disclaimer. Tonight, I'm not going to give you a list of things you have to change or do in order to reach your community. Okay? I'm not going to give you a list of things that you have to go home and put into effect by this time next month. You see, that's one of the problems that's happening among a lot of groups of people who try to help churches reach their community. They say, well, you know what? This has worked over here, so you need to go over here and do all of this over in your church. All that does is cause problems. What every church needs is for their pastor and their leaders and their congregation to fast and pray and say, God, what must we do to impact this culture? What will work in our local church? What will work in our community? Would you believe if I tell you that what will work in Los Angeles, California won't work in Moorhead, Kentucky? I don't have to convince you very long of that, do I? And you know probably what would happen and what would be used and effective in Moorhead, Kentucky may not be effective in Greenville, Tennessee. So that's where we all individually have to find what it is that God would have us to do to impact our culture. To have a positive impact. Well, what I want you to do is find the courage and inspiration to do what methodology will work in your community. All right? Now, whenever you talk about having a methodology that engages the cultures, many times you talk about change. I went ahead and got the word out. Change. Say that with me. Change. It makes you shudder, doesn't it? Can I be the first one to tell you I don't like change? Is that all right? If you don't believe that, you know, I'm going to go ahead and disclose this. I'll probably be in trouble because I'm not really through far enough where I could run out the door and get away. I'm a big Kentucky basketball fan. And I know that's hard for some of you to hear, but just bear with me, all right? You think it's hard for you to hear? Try being a basketball fan last year. Y'all don't know what happened last year, do you? Some of you do. You're laughing at me. We went from 2012 being the national champions to 2013 losing the first round of the NIT tournament the NIT tournament to a team, I can't even remember who they were. In their gymnasium, there wasn't enough room to whip a cat. It was a fiasco. It was terrible. And I want to tell you something. A lot of us fans, we didn't like that change. I don't like change. I get used to things the way they are, right? How many in here like it when your wife rearranges the furniture in the house? How many have the battle scars to prove you don't like it, okay? We don't like change. I mean, I go right alongside Mark Twain who said, the only person in this world who likes change is a wet baby. And I agree with that. I agree with him. But I want to tell you something, folks. In the culture we live in today, there is change. This is not the same world that my mom and dad grew up in. It has changed exponentially. And change is a fact of life. Think about the person who has reached the age of 100. Think of all the change that they've seen. Or 90 years of age. Think of all the change that they've seen just in their lifetime. I mean, they've seen the introduction of Band-Aids and Jell-O, Kellogg's Corn Flakes, penicillin, Camel cigarettes, World Series, Reader's Digest, jazz, and the theory of relativity. They've seen a lot of change. They remember not just when man landed on the moon, but when man first soared at Kitty Hawk. They remember the terrifying toll of the worldwide influenza epidemic in 1920. The wrenching despair of the soup lines of the Great Depression. The last century opened with the first telegraph message going across the Atlantic, and it closed with multiple millions of emails going worldwide simultaneously. The last century was a great time of radical change. What will this century be like? The moral climate has also faced a radical change. 50 years ago, who would have believed we would have abortion on demand in this nation? Who would have believed that in the majority of our states and the Supreme Court has held up legalized homosexual marriage? In many of the states, physician-assisted suicide, open nudity on TV, and performers like Lady Gaga, and personalities like Howard Stern, who are not only tolerated by our culture, but are embraced by our culture. Who would have ever guessed these types of changes would happen? Even though we're uncomfortable, and we should be uncomfortable with the many changes in our culture, we must also understand that this culture is the one to which we have been called to minister. Let me say that again. We may not like the change that's happened in the culture, but friends, this is the culture we have been given. This is where we are. This is the battlefield. This is the world, our culture, that God has placed us here for such a time as this. We've been called to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in this generation. And if we're going to do that, we're going to have to do it effectively, the way Paul's example is in our own text. We have to present the message of Christ in a culturally relevant method. You see, I believe the church should be culturally relevant while remaining doctrinally pure. Can I say that again? I believe it is possible for the church to be culturally relevant and be doctrinally pure. As a matter of fact, what I'm finding is there's a lot of people in our culture want to know what is truth. They're wanting to know, well, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? They want to know, what does it mean that when you say the Bible's the true, inspired, divine, inerrant, trustworthy Word of God? What do you mean when you tell me these things? Because they're interested in this, folks. They want to know this. Now, before we can examine some of the specific concerning cultural relevancy, let's consider some things that never change. Is that okay? Remember, I told you I don't like change, so I like to know, what is it that'll never change? How many like that? Huh? I love that. I'll try to quit bumping around up here just a little bit. Now, I'm aware that it's very easy to be misunderstood when talking about something like cultural relevance. So I want you to be assured that we're not talking about political correctness, nor are we talking about watering down the gospel. Are you with me? We're not talking about that. I'm not doing that. But I believe it's important to realize there's some things will never change. Number one, Jesus Christ will never change. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 opens by telling the people of the church in Rome that was having persecution for their faith. The book opens in chapter 1 and says that God in many different ways and at various times spoke to our forefathers through many different ways, but He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. It was such a passionate message to the Hebrew writer that in chapter 13, verse 8, he said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Friends, listen to me. The power of the resurrection is what people need in their powerless lives. It's the power of the cross that can still break the chains of sin and the chains of darkness that people are living in. And it's still Jesus who calls you and me to go into the world and to make disciples. Not converts. It's easy to make converts. But you got to roll up your sleeves and sweat and work when you make disciples. Now I can get in trouble here, but it's okay. I've known churches, and please, I'm talking about in my neck of the woods, so I'm 250 miles away, so you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, okay? And let's just leave it that way. I know churches right now that are talking about seeing the conversion of hundreds and hundreds of people being baptized and receiving Christ. And in a moment in my soul when I hear that, I'm like, praise God. I'm not being negative. I want to see that happen. But the problem I'm having is I've got folks that are telling me, yeah, I know them. They were baptized Sunday and they were drunk Monday. Now, please. People have to grow. I understand that. I'm not meaning to be legalistic, but there also has to come a time that there's a radical change in our lives. And listen to me carefully. You can't do that in and of your own willpower. It takes the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to break the chains of sin. And nothing else will. Nothing else will. So first of all, before we ever begin to delve into the culture, we have to know what will never change. Well, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. Also, the Bible will never change. Isn't that great? Praise the Lord. What is truth? Remember the question Pilate asked? What is truth? Jesus Christ is truth. His word is truth. It's forever settled. Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands how long?
Forever.
How long's forever? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. It's living. And it's enduring. The Word of God stands for all time as a revelation from God's mouth to our ears. And it will never change. And it will never take second place in His church. His Word must be preeminent with His Son, who is the Word. The Word of God is the only inspired, trustworthy source for truth. Now, let me tell you something else that will never change. Now, it may change in other places, but I'm going to tell you, in the church of God, it will never change. Because it is a part of us in our DNA, like nothing else that I know of. There are some distinctives about this Reformation movement that will never change, church. Now, it may change in other areas. It may change in other congregations. But in God's church, this truth will never change. And that is, we believe, and we always will believe, in the present reality of the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Do you hear what I'm saying? That there's not a time we're going to have to wait in the future for a kingdom to come or to be delivered or to be fought for. But we still believe that the kingdom came when the king came the first time. We still believe that in Daniel's writings, as he was interpreting that revelation that King Nebuchadnezzar saw, and he saw this tremendous statue that represented the four major empires of the world, the statues of the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. It was that rock that was hewn out of the mountain without hand as it rolled down that hill of time and struck that image in its feet, and it was completely desolate. It's Daniel who said to Nebuchadnezzar that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never end.
Amen.
When was the day of those kings? It had to be in one of those 4 days. That's why we love the Gospel of Luke that says that there was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, that every man should go back to the place of their lineage. And that's why Joseph took Mary and went to Bethlehem, because the Messiah was to be of the house and the lineage of David. It was during the time of the Roman Empire that God brought the King of Glory on the face of this earth. And my friend, the moment He breathed breath, the King had come. I deal with this time and time again. It's a frustrating thing sometimes because, you see, I don't have the luxury many of you do. In my congregation where I pastor, there are many, many folks who have come to us from other denominations and other backgrounds. And I love them. I'm accepting them. They're loving the church, but they're slowly hearing some distinctives they've never heard before. And one of the distinctives they've never heard before is, you mean God's not going to come back and establish His kingdom someday? I said, why? My answer is, why would He come back and establish something that's already been here for 2,000 years?
Amen.
I look at him and I say, listen, all prophecies concerning Jesus, the Messiah, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, was fulfilled completely in Jesus' first advent.
Amen.
When He first came, He established the kingdom of God. Isn't that great?
Amen.
And He's calling people to enter into that kingdom right now.
Yes.
You see, the problem is if we wait for the second coming, the second advent of Jesus, we better already be in the kingdom. Because at the second advent is when He's going to deliver up the kingdom.
Amen.
Let me take just a moment and tell you, do you see why that is so important for us as the church of God? Do you see why that is so important for anyone to understand and to know that the kingdom has come in power and authority right now? Now, Pastor, Alan, why would you be so passionate about that? Because we've got to get people in the kingdom. And the only doorway and way into the kingdom is to know Jesus Christ and be in the church. Let me hasten on. The kingdom of God, that's a biggie. It'll never change. That's a very important fact we need to recognize and hang on to. Also, we still believe that the key to victorious living is not found in our personal resolve, but in a definite second work of God's grace in our life that's subsequent to salvation. In other words, there has to be a time in your life and in my life that we come to that moment of a complete consecration unto God. If you will, it's that sink or swim moment. It's that moment in your life where you realize that you are not going to be able to live this life on your own. And you bring to God everything you have. And He sanctifies you wholly. You see, not only do I believe that that is a definite experience, but I also believe that it becomes a continual process. It continues every day of my life. You want to know why? God's not finished with me. Thank you, Jesus. If my wife was here, she'd be shouting, "Thank you, Jesus." God's not finished with me. You see, after I've been sanctified, here's one of the things I find. There's a peace and there's a part of my life daily that's continuing to conform to His will and His way. There's times I have God say, "Do you love me?" And I say, "God, you know I love you." And He says, "Here's what I want you to do." But Lord, that's hard. That's tough. That's difficult. You see, only out of the life of one who is sanctified will we place on the altar again and again and again something that hurts but must be given.
Amen.
In order to be holy and to be His. It's a daily life. It's a growing life. It's a life that we're called to. Another thing will never change is that God still expects unity in His church.
Amen.
Well, that's a whole sermon in and of itself. I realize that. But you know what? In His high priestly prayer before He went to the cross, if Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that His people would be one as He and the Father is one, I think that's pretty significant. That should never change. The church must exist in unity. A divided church will never convince a divided world they have the truth. As a matter of fact, we can have all the truth and angels flying in out of the windows on Sunday mornings. And if we're not united together, the world will not want what we have. It's the unity of God's people and the love we have for each other that will make people understand, hey, they're His disciples. Wasn't it Jesus who said that you're now to love one another? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Because when you love one another, then the world will know that you're my disciples. Man, I have to start with things that will never change. Because the second truth we have to understand is while these things I've mentioned will never change, some things always change. There are some things that will always change. One thing I know is true, we change as we grow older. Now hopefully we get wiser. Hopefully we mature. Hopefully we understand the way it shouldn't be done now. And we know the right way to do things. We gain that wisdom and knowledge. But you know also we change physically. 10 years ago, I could run a lot further than I can now with a lot less pain. And probably 10 years from now, it's going to be even worse. Right? You got it coming. Wow. I don't know if that's amen or ouch. But we're going to change. Someone once said, there's 4 signs of approaching age. Baldness, bifocals, bridges, and bulges. So wherever you are along the way, that's just one of those realities. We're going to get older. We're going to get older. We're going to change with age. Another important fact, it's how the ethnic makeup of our culture is changing. The ethnic makeup of our culture is changing. The Caucasian population is at 0 population growth right now in North America. While the African American and mainly the Latino and Asian population in our country are experiencing double digit expansion. In fact, by 2050, only half of the nation's population will be Caucasian. Now, this concept of multiculturalism will be increasingly significant in our language, customs, values, relationships, and processes. But church, listen to me carefully. This reformational truth will translate.
Amen.
Are you with me? This reformational truth that we enjoy and we love, it will translate. And I will promise you, coming to one who is a Latino, who grew up in a church that teaches something that is very difficult to understand in practicality, this message is a beautiful, glorious light.
Amen.
How can we as a Caucasian congregation, in Moorhead, Kentucky, I have 3 ethnic families in our congregation. And I do thank the Lord for that. I really would like to try to reach more, but our population in that culture, that ethnic group is much smaller per Caucasian population. But here's my point. How can we effectively, as time changes and continues, how can we effectively reach these different ethnicities? How can we reach them with the gospel of Christ and the good news of the kingdom and the present reality of the kingdom and the sanctified life, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the love and the unity that God calls His church to? You see, God calls us many times to change when it's not comfortable. Unfortunately, the church hasn't kept pace with society. More than 30 years ago, it was Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. who noted that at the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week in North America. His observation is still accurate. So my question is, how will we reach out and minister to the different ethnic groups in our culture? Because our nation is changing. Okay? The church has always adapted ministry and methods to the culture in which they've lived. Did you know that? The church has always adapted ministry and methods in the culture in which they've lived. While Jesus, the Bible, doctrinal distinctives will always be with us, they do not change. Many other things are in a constant state of flux and they change. Give an example, worship styles. See, I buried that. Could you all tell? I buried that way down. Now, I know what you're thinking, but let me tell you what I found. Did you know in congregations on the West Coast right now, and I've confirmed this with several of my friends who live and minister there, I'll give you their names after church, pray for them, it's a mission field. But on the West Coast, I have several friends of mine who's telling me, Alan, guess what our worship style looks like now? And I'm sitting here thinking, I don't know, Sodom and Gomorrah, I have no idea. I know where you are, I know what's going on. And they say, no, we're having a revival back to the old hymns. I'm like, what? Are you serious? Yeah. Yeah. You know, we sung A Mighty Fortress Is Our God one Sunday, and the folks, the new folk, we're talking 20s and 30s, we're talking millennials, are absolutely blown away at the richness and the depth, the words, the poetry of it. They're loving it. It may not be in all congregations, but I know there's some of them that's starting to pick up. Man, this is awesome. But you know, folks, some of us could learn some new songs too. We could. I mean, you know, as long as it's done in taste and it fits your particular area, your congregation, your folks, it'd be okay if that's something you want to try. It's okay. Had someone come up to me one time at our state meeting a couple of years ago, and God had really been blessing us in a season and time. And he said, Alan, I got a question for you. What kind of worship style do you guys have? Are you traditional or are you contemporary? I said, well, you know, if you go traditional, you're going to make the young guys mad. If you go contemporary, you're going to make your older folks mad. He said, well, what do you do? I said, I make them all mad. We're blended. And just make them all mad at once. I'm just kidding. I'm tongue in cheek, okay? But here's my point. What if you hear a song that stirs your heart and stirs the young people in your church? And they say, hey, pastor, leader, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, we'd love to sing this in church on Sunday. Well, let me hear the words. Let me see, what does it sound like? And it's one of the most beautiful things. You've never heard it before, but the words are powerful. Do you know what you need to do? Technology. Technology's changed. If you don't believe me, look over my head. Most churches have screens, iPads. We have all different types of technology that we use today. Let me tell you why it's important. And I know I'm stepping out here a little bit. I know the generation I'm preaching to, but you love your children and your grandchildren, right? Amen. Listen to me carefully. The millennials right now in this country, this is the age of about 17 to 28, they will be paperless in their lifetime. They will be paperless. Now, I'm not knocking anything. I'm just telling you that they won't pick up a hymnal. That they're not going to have a paper copy of Scripture. It's on their iPads or their iPhones or their Androids. Okay? That they're not going to, sheet music. They have no idea what you're saying when you say that. A bulletin is foreign to them. A newspaper, that's a relic. Okay? That generation is technically connected. Technology is not just a part of the world. Technology is their world. Our church right now has a website. We keep our website. Most of you do have websites. We keep our website updated. I was told about 3 weeks ago by an expert in church leadership and development that our church was 5 years behind the times with just a website. Now churches have apps. Did you know that? You know there's an app for that? How many know what an app is? All right. Talk to your grandkids when you get home. Or talk to your kids when you get home. All right? There's some churches you walk into, you download the app. Everything they've ever done in the last 10 years is on that app. The sermon notes. The scripture reading. The announcements for the week. The prayer requests. Technology's changing. Outreach methods are changing. When I was 12 years old, I would go with a group of folks every Thursday evening. And one of the things we would do, our method of outreach at Flag Branch Church of God, was we go door to door knocking on doors. How many ever did that? I walk up to a door, and I was a 12-year-old kid. Had two big guys right behind me. I was a leader. I'd walk up, person come to the door, I'd stand there. Hi, my name's Alan Hutchinson. I'm from Flag Branch Church of God. All these churches are flashing through my mind. I'm from Flag Branch Church of God. Can I ask you a personal question? And I wouldn't even wait for them to say yes or no. I'd just say, if you died right now, would you know you go to heaven? Can't tell you how many doors I had slammed in my face. You know what I'd do? I'd just go right on to the next door. That's a great outreach method. We saw a few folks come to the Lord. I was a co-captain on a bus route. My bus would bring in 50, 55 kids every Sunday. That was a method in that day and time that would work. It's something we were doing. But guys, let me tell you something. I don't know about where you live, but where I live, you better not be knocking on many doors wanting to ask personal spiritual questions. Not unless you want to go see Jesus pretty quick. Here's my translation. If God tells you to do it, by all means do it. But you know what I find? I find most people, if I build a relationship with them and I get to know them and I get into their world and I kind of develop this process of relationship, I have an opportunity to speak into their life, to invite them to church, to talk about spiritual things. Because you see, what it's all about is dealing with people relationally. Amen. And it goes back to the old adage. I guess John Maxwell is the one who said it. People never care how much you know until they know how much you care. Amen. See, these are some of the things that are changing. Teaching styles. There's a lot of other ways that people can do things differently. But change has always been with us. Jesus preached from a boat on the Sea of Galilee. He didn't just do that to give us an interesting story to talk about. It created like an amphitheater so people could hear his voice inflection. I'm using a microphone. It's the Apostle Paul who wrote on papyrus scrolls with quill and ink. This week I did all my studying and all my sermon preparation on this iPad. All my research online. In putting my sermon together, you name it, it's all right here. I've got 130 versions of Scripture right here. It's at our fingertips. Things change. You see, the early church studied from scrolls and parchments. We have dozens of translations of Scripture in different bindings and colors, Scripture on computers where we can look up Scripture in milliseconds. Paul wore a toga or a robe while he was preaching. Aren't you glad I'm not wearing that? Yeah, I know I get an amen out of that. You see, here's the truth. Here's the truth, guys. The church can't minister to people of 2013 with a methodology designed to reach people in 1950. The truth doesn't change. The truth will always be the same, but the methods have to be adopted. In this passage of Scripture this evening, Paul gives us an example of how to do that. First of all, he's telling us it's not easy. It's not easy when we get into people's worlds. I promise you that. It's not natural. It must be supernatural. We're not talking about compromising biblical truth, but being flexible in our approach with both evangelism and ministry, with the Word of God, with the things that never change. Paul says that he was free from all men. That is, he was not obligated to conform to any man's opinions or ideas. It's the Apostle Paul who was one of the most educated, the most well-taught Pharisees, and religious scholars of his day. He owed no one anything. He didn't have to reference anything by anyone. He knew every jot, he knew every tittle of the law. And yet he says, in all of the knowledge and in the authority I have as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll do anything to get close to people. I'll do anything to walk close to brothers and sisters or potential brothers and sisters. He had been set free in Christ and was obligated only to conform to Christ. But Paul surrendered himself, actually made himself a servant to all men. Why? So that he might win more and more and more men to Christ. You see, Paul's going along with these opinions and customs of others doesn't mean he was compromising his convictions or being two-faced. It means that he was getting next to people where they live, gaining their confidence and trust so that they would pay attention to his witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how his idea of developing methods to reach people really works. Notice how it works. First of all, Paul became as a Jew to a Jew so that to those who are under the law, he could minister to. Now, what he meant when he said that was he wasn't violating this law of love that he has toward Christ, okay? He's not saying that he was reverting back to Judaism itself. He's saying, I understand the language they speak. Because Judaism was the very culture that Paul came from. If you read the book of Romans, I believe it's in chapter 9, his heart literally broke to reach Israel. It broke to the point where he would be with Jews because he wanted to reach Jews with the gospel message of Christ. And how would he do that? Well, their manner was every Sabbath day to go to the synagogues. And so how many times do you read in Paul's letters that he met with them in the synagogues? Why do you think he was doing that? It wasn't just to challenge them. It was to see the world through their eyes so he could lead them to Christ. When he was with Jews, he lived as Jews. Also, but Paul became a non-religionist to those who didn't observe the law. But note a critical fact here. He does not mean that he becomes lawless or immoral. Okay? I want you to understand that. He didn't go out and say, hey, I'm going to go try to out-sin these guys so I can witness to them and get close to them. Paul wasn't saying this thing of sin more or less every day is something good to witness with. All right? He's not saying I go out and live immoral or without the law. What he's saying is that he's always under the law to Christ. He still obeyed the will of Christ, which actually includes the commandments of God and more. So Paul lived as Gentiles and among them in order to get next to them, to get into their world, to understand things from their perspective. Literally what he's saying is, I've become a different kind of servant when I'm with them because I want to know what they're thinking. I want to know how to reach them. When's the last time? And I challenge myself with this, not just you. When's the last time I went around people that made me uncomfortable who didn't know Jesus? When's the last time I went among someone who was different than me to see things from their perspective? Not to indulge in what they're indulging in, but to be with them so I could be a servant to them and have an opportunity to lead them to Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Paul also said he became weak to the weak Christians. That is, he went along with their petty rules and regulations. He refrained from doing some things that were perfectly legitimate for him. And the reason he did it is so that he could witness and share the glorious message of Jesus Christ with them. What's his motivation? Why would he do this? Paul clearly states his purpose for conforming to the customs and opinions of men is I made all things to all men so that by any means possible, I may save some. There's a great theologian. I think he used to be on Hee Haw. Grady Nutt. Anybody remember Grady Nutt? He was telling a story one time I'll never forget. He said there was an old guy saved up his money for years and years. He wanted to buy a radio. He loved that radio. He wanted that radio. And finally the day came, it arrived, he ordered it out of the catalog, he took that radio, put it on top of his refrigerator, and he tuned in, I think it's WSN, the station where the Grand Ole Opry comes in. Once he tuned that in really good, he took all the knobs off of it and threw them away. Because he said, that's all I expect I'll ever listen to and hear. You know, church? Sometimes we're not careful. We can be like that. I can be like that, can't you? I can get things that I like just the way it is. And I like it just like that. And I want it to be just like that. And if I'm not careful, I could be guilty of doing the same thing spiritually. Taking all those knobs off, throwing them away, not expecting God to do something different in me to reach someone that needs Christ. I love the church of God too much to see us not continue to be innovative and creative and reach this culture. Our world is hungry. Our communities are desperate. And I still believe that Jesus is the answer. Amen. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time. And Lord, I thank you for the